All right, please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to maybe step on some toes tonight. That's always a good thing. He says, starting in verse 14, If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. It's a good thing to be reproached. Now, we're not talking about severe persecution here. We're talking about people that will give us a hard time, people that will heckle us, malign us, and so forth. The idea of being reproached is somebody might slander you. Somebody might call you names, more of the names shall never hurt me kind of thing, as opposed to the sticks and stones. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. And if you are serving the Lord actively, if you are a witness, if you are living it out, you will almost certainly experience some of this. You might experience it from family, from friends, neighbors, coworkers. It's not unusual. And most of the time we can just roll with it. Sometimes it gets pretty hostile and a little more organized and so on, but generally speaking, we can pretty much roll with this. And it says, happy are ye. If somebody is attacking me for my faith, let's go to an illustration here. Let's go to Daniel chapter 6. Because this is what ought to be the case for us. All right, the Babylonian Empire has been conquered. There is a gentleman named Darius the Mede, who I believe is the father-in-law of Cyrus the Great. There's a long story on that, but that's what I'll say that. And he comes in as the Persian ruler of Babylon. And he reorganizes the government and so on, and he uses some of the people that were there in the first place. He uses Daniel. And it says in verse 3, Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the entire realm. I'm going to put this guy in charge. Now understand, Daniel at this point in time may be even close to 80 years old. He's a senior statesman. And then the presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, his work, his labors as a minister of the government, and they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. And then these men said, we will not find any occasion against this Daniel except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Now, workplace, friends, family, you're dealing with hostilities and so forth. That needs to be the source of the hostility. Don't let it be that you are a slacker or a thief or any number of other things. We have colloquialisms for people who try to get their way and try to climb the corporate ladder, and we do all these different things. Don't let it be that people are harassing you and heckling you for anything other than this one thing. It must be regarding the law of my God. I am above reproach in every way. I'm a good worker. I'm a good neighbor. I'm a good this, that, and the other thing. And we need to make sure that we are above reproach in anything so that the only thing they can complain about is our devotion to God and our faithfulness to what he would have us to do. And if we are heckled for that, that's a good indication, and that's the only thing we're being harassed about, that's a really good indication that we are doing what we're supposed to be doing. He says, happy are ye. I am doing well in this world. I'm not doing well as far as the world is concerned, but I'm doing well as far as my God is concerned. That in all my actions, my interactions with the people around me and so on, the only thing they've got against me is my devotion to God. That is a huge two thumbs up. I've got it right. I'm doing right. Because if they could go after you for anything else, if they could point out hypocrisy, rest assured they would. But if they can only go after you because of your devotion, oh, so-and-so goes to church, oh, so-and-so over here, all he does is do this, then that's a good thing. If they are harassing you for your faithfulness in your faith, what a wonderful thing. That would be a source of comfort. That would be a source of encouragement. It says, happy are ye. As far as the world is concerned, to some extent I know my heart better than the people around me, ideally. But as far as the people around me are concerned, I'm living a faithful, consistent life. Yes! It's a great thing. Happy are ye. It's a wonderful thing. That ought to be the case. I am believing as a Christian ought to. I am behaving as a Christian ought to. It's very easy to say, yeah, I believe that. Yeah, I believe that. Yeah, I believe that. But to follow through and to be what I'm supposed to be, that's the taller order. And that's something I can only accomplish when I'm empowered by God to do it. Happy, blessed, fortunate am I in such a situation. And the Spirit rests upon his grace. God is the one who empowers me. His grace is sufficient to deal with those circumstances. He has gotten me to that position, and he will sustain me in that. Now, that's all good. That's the ideal. That's the standard. That's what we ought to be aiming for, shooting for. And God has equipped us to be able to. He says, well, I know somebody that's like that, but I could never do that. You can always do and be whatever you're supposed to do and be because you're empowered by the Spirit of God. If you fail, look in the mirror. Don't say I can't, because God says you can. God never tells his children to do the impossible. God never puts us in a no-win situation. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will never suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You never have to do the wrong thing, and you can always do the right thing, because you're empowered by the Spirit of God to be able to do it. And God opens doors and closes doors, and in his providence, he makes it so it'll be that way. Happy am I. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. And God is the one that we need to honor. And if the world hates me for living the way I'm supposed to be living, for serving the God who has saved me, so be it. I should be happy in such a situation that I have been faithful. And it's evident by those, is evident to the people around me. But here's where we run into the problem. If we can live verse 14, fantastic. If all Christians were living verse 14, we would see some great and amazing things happen around the world. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer. That's a catch-all, that, anything else that he's not mentioning. Or as a busybody in other men's affairs, or other men's matters. I doubt, I won't say it's impossible, I have met a couple in my lifetime. I don't think there's probably a murderer here. A thief, we have probably all of us in our lives pilfered something somewhere. That third one, let me put these back on. Or as an evildoer. Yeah, we're all there. And then that last, this is a busybody in other men's matters. That's an interesting thing. That word occurs only here in the New Testament. And in I believe this is the case. There's only one other place they've ever found it in any other ancient Greek literature, and that took place hundreds of years, that was written hundreds of years after this and may have been lifted from Peter. Peter may have coined a word here. A busybody in other people's matters. We saw that in another passage recently. I think it was in 2 Corinthians on Wednesday night. If we are busy in meddling in the affairs of other people, what do we have a tendency to neglect? Our own affairs. It is very easy to see, oh, this guy over, he's got a big problem. I know how to fix his problem. Let me go help him. Oh, and this person over here, I have been watching them. Oh my word, I've got to give him some advice. And we think about all the other things. I'll tell you where this is glaring. Because as I am speaking up here, you have somebody in mind and it's not yourself. You're thinking about, oh, I wish so-and-so were here to hear this. Oh, I'm going to have to tell him to watch this on YouTube because this person really needs this message. And we think about that. We do. Now, I don't have anybody in mind when I come up here because we're doing a series. That's one of the perks of doing a series because I can't be targeting anybody. But we always think this would be so good for so-and-so. As I mentioned this morning, look in the mirror. Look in the mirror. Very often we're the one that so desperately needs to see the problem and we're blind to it. So he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, thief, evildoer, or busybody in other men's affairs. There may be civil penalties for these things. Murder and theft, absolutely. The other two depends on what they are and who you're meddling with. But there may be civil penalties for thee, and there might certainly be, you might be rebuffed or attacked or anything for the other two. And so I am suffering for being a murderer. I'm suffering for being a thief. Now let's pause right there. Should I suffer if I am a murderer? Talk to me. Yes! Should I suffer if I am a thief? Yes. And should the people, or let's back it up. Would it be likely? Is it justifiable if the people around me go after me, rebuke me, attack me, malign me, if I am a busybody or an evildoer? There's some justification for that. He says, let nobody, none of you believers, suffer for that. Now, he's not saying that you shouldn't suffer for that. He says, may none of you ever be in that situation by being a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody. Don't do that! Don't do that! Because the suffering is justifiable. You are suffering the proper consequences of your actions. And as a believer, if I do those things, because very often, you read the headlines. Probably once a quarter. I know it's not a consistent thing. But about once a quarter or so, sometimes more often, sometimes a little bit less, you'll read a headline about some Christian worker, preacher, or somebody who worked at a Christian daycare, or a Christian school teacher, or somebody got caught doing something horrific. It might be local, it might be across the country, but it makes the headlines. Now, lots of that kind of thing goes on all the time across the board, but why did those particular cases make the headlines? Because it was a Christian worker. Yeah, don't go to church. You know what they'll do there. They're going to do this to you, or you don't trust those people because they're like this. And they make hay with this. Boy, they're going to chase that. They're going to make sure that gets loads of exposure. And the world glories in this. Ah, see, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. They're no different than we are. Well, that is the case to some extent. By the grace of God, other than by the grace of God, I would be exactly like that. But I shouldn't be that. He says, let none of you do this. Don't suffer for those things, because don't do those things. Because from the world's perspective, who is really being slandered, maligned by our bad behavior? We are ambassadors for Christ. I am reflecting on my God. I am reflecting on my Savior. The world at large, Their perception of Christianity is based on their perception of Christians. Now, there are lots of people who don't know any Christians. You know, we run in our little Christian conservative circles, and the libs who don't believe anything, or they just believe their little funny things, they say the same thing about us, run in their little circles, and they don't know any Christians. Their perception of Christianity is what they hear and so on. But a lot of folks do know Christians, even though they may not be one. Their perception of Christianity is in the Christians they know. The reports they hear, memories from the past and so forth. And we need to be above reproach. We can't be creating fuel for those who would slander the gospel. We desperately need to be verse 14 people. We need to be above reproach. So we need to be like Daniel was in Daniel chapter 6. We need to be those people. The world does not need Christians that are just like the world. I know the church pushes that agenda, but it's a flawed and faulty, desperately faulty agenda. That we're just like the rest of the world. We not want to bring them in. We want to see people saved. And people are not looking. Why should people come to church if we're no different than they are? Why should people come to church if I have nothing to offer that's going to transform their lives? I need to demonstrate that God did something in me, and God is working in me, and God has transformed me and changed me. I need to live that out. I need to do that for the glory of God. I am an ambassador for Christ. I represent Him to the world. And anytime I don't live up to the standard that God has given, the world is watching. And there was an author that I read, that he wrote a book 150 years ago, and he talks about this very thing. The world revels when a Christian fails because it gives them self-justification to say, I'm no different. They don't have anything up on me. There's no difference between them and me, so why should I bother? Why should I try? Why should I believe? Yet, verse 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. I really think that we get martyr complexes. I'm a Christian. And any time that I suffer any abuse, any time that I am chastised, any time that I'm overlooked at the workplace, any time this happens, it must be due to my being a Christian. No, I dare say that most of the time it's because you're an idiot. Pardon me for saying so, but it's true. I deserve what I am getting because I'm an evildoer. I'll give you an example. I'm at the workplace. I am constantly witnessing to my coworkers. I'm on the clock. The boss says, I don't want you doing that. Because you guys are engaging in conversation and your productivity goes down. Is the boss justified in saying that? Absolutely. He's paying for your time. Well, he's just going after me because I'm a Christian. You're witnessing on his dime. If you want to make arrangements to meet one of your coworkers for coffee, or if you're in the break room or something like that, by all means, take advantage of the opportunity. But don't expect your boss to pay for your evangelism. Don't expect your boss to be paying for you to do some of these things. I know somebody that whenever they took a new job, and it was whenever because it was frequent, they would always declare to everybody as soon as they got there that they were a Christian. And then they lived this inconsistent, horrible life while they were there. It was a reproach. And then when they got canned, oh, it was because I said I was a Christian. No, it's because you're an idiot. It's because you deserve to be fired. If you have a job where they say you can't do this, can't do this, can't do this, and then you say, well, they're persecuting me, find someplace else to work if that's the big problem. But you can build the relationships and witness off the clock and meet them another time. It's a great opportunity. Seize the opportunity. But instead, we have a tendency to malign those who are attacking us even when we're in the wrong. We develop a martyr complex. And that's wrong. That's wrong. We, instead of living verse 14, are actually living verse 15 and suffering the consequences of it and thinking, I'm suffering for Jesus. No, you're suffering because you're a wrongdoer. Because you're a busybody. Because you're sinning. Because you're a thief. Stealing someone else's time, expecting the boss to pat you on the back because you're a Christian. Just because you're a Christian, you're evangelizing on the clock. That's not right. And so we end up with martyr complexes. It becomes a reproach. We don't realize it. We think that we are verse 14 people. The reality is we are verse 15 people. This morning in the morning service, I talked about blind spots. Dealt with King Jehoshaphat, who, here's a guy, man, that guy was, he was one of the sharpest kings they ever had. Boy, he's got his ducks all in a row. He's got a love for the things of God. He's promoting this, and yet he does something that is horrific. And he seems to be oblivious to it. And very often we think we've got all of our ducks in a row. Listen, why are they, if somebody is maligning you, why are they maligning you? Is it because you're a Christian? Or is it because you're a hypocrite? And I dare say that a lot of the time, it's the second one and not the first one. They'll go after you for both. But the hypocrite is a reproach to God. It is undermining the gospel. You are, just like King Jehoshaphat, you are undermining the very thing that you are hoping to accomplish. Your lack of consistency. Do you know the world has a better expectation of Christian behavior than Christians do? We are far more forgiving of one another and ourselves than the world is. The world expects us, oh, you're a Christian, and any slip up, any inconsistency, boy, they see it. And it hurts your credibility. It hurts your testimony. It hurts the, if I can't trust them with this, if I can't trust them with this, then why should I trust them when they tell me about the gospel? When they tell me about Christ? My wife can back me up on this one. Invite somebody to church. You're sure you've been sharing the gospel. You've been talking a little bit about your faith, and you've been sharing the gospel with a coworker during break time and so on. Well, what church do you go to? Well, I go to such and such. Does so and so go to your church? Yeah. Well, I'm not going there. Why? Well, I work with so and so. I used to work for so-and-so, or I worked with so-and-so. And I'm not going to go to a church where that person works, or where that person worships. I'm not going to go there. Because if the rest of you are hypocrites like so-and-so is, then I don't want to go there. One person can accomplish a great deal of evil. Let's go to Joshua chapter 7. And this is very familiar. Right after the Battle of Jericho, God had told the people, walk around the city of Jericho, blowing the trumpets, but don't say a word. On the seventh day, walk around seven times and then shout, and the walls will fall. And since this is the first city, the first fruits of all that God will give you, all of the loot, all the plunder, all the stuff that is in Jericho is mine. It goes into the treasury of the temple. Every other city that you conquer, the rest of it, all the loot, all the things that you gain will be yours. But the first one, the first fruits, that's mine. And God gave them the city of Jericho. But it says in verse 1 of chapter 7, but the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And then we have the record of the next battle. We're going to go out and take city number 2. And it was just a little city, much smaller than Jericho. It says in verse 5, and the men of Ai smote them, the Israelites, about 30 and 6 men, for they chased them from the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them to the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell on the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we'd be content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. And then what wilt thou do for thy great name? And God's response is far shorter than Joshua's prayer. The Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou upon thy face? Israel hath sinned. They have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have taken the accursed thing and have stolen and dissembled also. They have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you anymore, except you destroy the accursed thing. And then he says at the end of verse 13, thou canst not stand before thine enemies until thou take the accursed thing from among you. Israel is a nation of, at this point, between 1.5 and 3 million people, probably. Thereabouts. What caused the problem? What caused their failure? What caused the catastrophe? What caused the death of 36 men? One man's sin. There's a church I'm familiar with out east. I won't mention even what state it's in. An event that happened in that church over 20 years ago. It's a growing church. It had been a church plant that took off. They had their own building after, I think, 5 or 6 years. The church was running probably 500-600 people. The church is only maybe 10 years old at most. Just going gangbusters. And the police arrested the youth pastor. The youth pastor? What was he doing? He was constantly committing armed robbery. I'm not kidding you. What? He was giving generously. Now the church immediately, there was a man in the church that was a lawyer. And was willing to represent him, provided he, you know, yeah, I actually did this. Okay, then you're going to you have to plead guilty, because you are guilty. And then all the money that you donated from the proceeds, we're going to give back to the people that you stole from. And the guy went to prison. Went to state prison in that particular place. Now. For years afterward, that church was known, oh, that's the guy where the bank robber was. And it hurt their attendance. So there are a number of churches that go through major scandals. They have to change the name of the church to get away from that. What caused the problem? One guy. Did he do something awful? Yes, he did. He did something outlandish and ridiculous. Now, most churches don't have bank robbers in them, thankfully. But as is the case with the fellow I mentioned before, churches very often have people in them that are a reproach to the community. And it hinders the ability of the church to effectively minister in their community. We need to make sure, again, that we are verse 14 people and not verse 15 people. Because verse 15 people, because he says, let none of you, don't let any of you give cause for the authorities to come after you as a murderer or a thief or anything else. And don't be a busybody in other people's affairs to cause a reproach in the community with the people, even if it's not a punishable fine as far as the law is concerned. Don't be a reproach in the community. May this never be the case for any of you. Verse 16, yet if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. We may not like it. We may suffer, we might suffer loss. We may be overlooked. We may be slandered and maligned. One of the fascinating things about, there's several great biographies of him on Spurgeon. If you want one author's name is Drummond. It's a big, about between 700 and 800 pages, but it's a great book. And Spurgeon in his early, now Spurgeon was pastoring a church of thousands when he was, he took the church when he was about your age. And the church was running thousands and thousands before he was 22. Greatly empowered by God, a man with incredible gifts. He's pastoring in London, England, 140, 150 years ago. What did the newspapers say about Mr. Spurgeon? Especially in his younger years. Nothing good. They couldn't say anything good. They had comics about him. They maligned him, they mocked him, they ridiculed him. They said that he did this and he never did those things. The man was absolutely above reproach in his personal life. And he said, when I gave myself to God, when I devoted myself to the Lord, that included my reputation. I can't spend all my time putting out fires and refuting all the slanders because then I wouldn't be able to do anything else that I'm supposed to be doing. This doesn't mean we necessarily ignore those. But we can't allow them to distract us. And so if we do suffer as a Christian for being a Christian, let's not be ashamed about it. Let's not get uptight and angry about it. But rather glorify God on this behalf. Again, going back to the same thing that we had in verse 14. If I am living in such a way that the world is going after me and they can't go after sin, but rather they have to make up stuff, they have to lie about me, I'll take that. I'll take the abuse because they haven't got anything genuine to go after me about. I'm living faithfully, I'm living consistently, and they're going after me because they hate my God, they hate my Savior, they hate what I'm doing. And in order to undermine me, they have to lie about me. I'll take that. I should take that, and I should take it joyfully and gladly, because that means that I am honoring my God. Now granted, a lot of people are going to believe the lies. A lot of people are going to believe the slander. I'll let God deal with that. I just need to make sure that I am living faithfully and consistently. I'm living verse 14. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you so much. Thank you for this charge. Thank you for the reminder. And Father, I pray that we would indeed be above reproach. Father, you give us the ability to do so. You empower us with the Holy Spirit of God. You've given us a new nature. We are able. Father, may we strive for it. May we be above reproach. May we be a light in this world. And Father, not a hindrance, a stumbling block, or a liability. And Father, open our eyes to the blindness of the areas of our lives that create those stumbling blocks. Father, we might give them to you and correct them. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.